Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Do I need to wait till the adults get back in before I start? We're just going to make them catch up. Just make them catch up? Okay. Luke chapter 9. I will kill a little bit of time and just say a few things about being here tonight. Very thankful to have the opportunity to come. I appreciate the invitation of Kevin and your shepherds, and been looking forward to this for several weeks. I was a little nervous when Kevin stood up to make the announcements and introduce the study tonight when he said, tonight is a sad night. And I just knew that the next words coming out of his mouth were going to be, because Ben Walker is here. But my spirits lifted when that's not what he said. I really like this idea that you've been engaging in this summer. I think there's some good things that come from that, and I think having been through this, now you would agree with that. There's some good things that come from this. So thank you for inviting me and letting me be a part of this. I'm glad to have Stacy and my girls with me, and also my brother and sister-in-law here. Stacy's sister and her husband are here with us tonight. In Luke chapter 9, I don't see a clock, so... In Hartzell, you can't miss the clock, okay? It's back there, it's huge, and I think they're sending me a message with that. But if I start to go over time, Wayne, just jump up and say something to me. So in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has just fed the crowd of 5,000 in a miraculous way. And as you would imagine, there is considerable excitement about this man Jesus. Having just seen the miracle that he has performed, having been there to see what Jesus did when he performed that miracle, as well as others, of course, the multitudes are excited about this man. Well, Jesus knows that. So he talks with his disciples in Luke 9, beginning in verse 18, and he says, who do these people say that I am? I mean, there's all this excitement about me. Who do these people think that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah who's come back from the dead, or maybe you're one of the prophets who has come back from the dead. And it's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, the disciples said, some of the people think you're Jeremiah. It mentioned him specifically. Then Jesus turns it around to the disciples, and he says, well, let me ask you the same question. Who do you say that I am? And you remember the answer that Peter gave in verse 20. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah of God. You are the one that Israel has been waiting for centuries. And we know that it's you. This is a very bold statement, a very bold profession of Peter's faith and his belief in Jesus. Then it's interesting that in verse 21, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. I don't want you to tell anybody what you've just said, Peter. Now, why does he tell them not to go out and preach that he is the Messiah of God? After all, isn't that what their mission is? Before he goes back up to heaven, he will give them the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is it that they're preaching but that Jesus is the Christ? I think Jesus tells them to wait because of what he says in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. If you go out and you preach that I am the Messiah, and if you start creating faith within people's hearts, and if people start believing that message, and then they see everything that I'm going to go through, whatever faith that they have is going to be removed because of the stumbling block of the cross. But after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension up to heaven to be with the Father, when the disciples begin preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and they start preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and we know this because God has raised him from the dead, now they could give the proof. Don't tell anybody because of what I'm going to face And then he says these familiar words in verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The people that heard these words of Jesus, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, take up your cross. The cross is an instrument of death. And it seems to me, and you may have thought about this before too, you may feel this way as I do, but it seems to me that we take these words of Jesus and we are very quick to just make light of them, to make application of them in ways that are not very serious. For instance, maybe somebody has a chronic illness or a chronic disease, and we say, well, you know, we all have our cross to bear. I'm not making light of chronic disease and chronic pain. There are many people who suffer terrible things on a daily basis, and that's real suffering. But I hope we understand that's not what Jesus was talking about here. Well, you know, I got a neighbor on my street who's just a real pain in my side, and well, you know, we all have our cross to bear. Listen, that's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus said, you take up your cross and you follow me, note the connection between that and what he's just said in verse 22. The Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And in the very next breath, he invites everyone who's listening to come and join him in death. So we think about this idea of taking up our cross. The first thing I want to think about with you is the challenge of discipleship. In this passage, as well as others in the Gospels, Jesus is pushing us. He's challenging us to understand what it means to really be his followers. And the things that Jesus says are striking. Stay here in Luke chapter 9, but look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. This man comes to Jesus and he makes a pretty bold promise. Wherever you go, I will follow you. Jesus says, oh really? Let me tell you what that involves. Verse 58. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Just so you're clear on what you're getting into when you make that promise. I don't have a home. I don't have a bed to sleep in from night to night. Are you willing to go through that? Are you willing to follow me even under those circumstances? Look at verse 61. Another man also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus, I want to follow you. But let me tie up some loose ends first. Let me go say goodbye to my family and my friends. And let me see them off before I come and follow after you. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Why do you want to do that, he says. Why do you want to go back and say goodbye to your friends and your relatives? I'm trying to push you toward a new life, toward a new standard of discipleship. Turn over a few pages to chapter 14. Verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and he said to them, you notice in the Gospels, Jesus was not interested in numbers for the sake of numbers. Anytime Jesus developed a large following that was coming after him, he would often do everything within his power to turn them away. He's testing them. Are you serious? Are you committed to following me, or are you just following me because I can feed you in a miraculous way, as was the case in John 6? Or are you following me because I'm a famous person and because there's a lot of interest in me and excitement about me and you're just wanting that? Why are you here? So he turned and he said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not mincing words when he's talking to these people. He is making it very clear. Following me is not a life of ease and luxury. Following me is challenging, and it is difficult. In fact, if we go in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, I want to show you an interesting contrast in Mark 10. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus engages him and he is having a dialogue with this young man. But finally, Jesus lays the axe to the roots of the tree in verse 21. He says, "There's one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." If you really want to be my disciple, you need to remove the one thing that stands between you and me. The one thing that separates you and God, and that is your wealth and your possessions. You are too much in love with your money, Jesus says. So go get rid of it all. Give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. But at these words, he was sad. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This man was not willing to make the necessary sacrifice in order to become a follower of Jesus. But later in the chapter, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And that was no exaggeration. We're not going to turn there, but remember in Luke chapter 5, Peter and James John had been out fishing, and Jesus miraculously gives them an incredible catch of fish. The net was so full of fish, they couldn't even pull it into the boat. The boat was turning over, and they had been given. That was money in that net. We understand that. It wasn't just fish. This was their livelihood. Jesus gives them the biggest boatload of cash that they have ever had. And in Luke 5, and in verse 11, it says, they left everything and they followed him. It was no exaggeration when Peter says this in Mark 10. A lot of times when we think about this rich young ruler, we talk about discipleship, we talk about sacrifice and willingness to get rid of those things that stand between us and God. People are very quick to say, "Well, Jesus didn't ask us to sell all of our possessions. That was one man at one point in time, and that's what Jesus told him to do." Well, I grant that. That was an instruction for one man. He didn't give us that command. But here's the rub. What if he did? What if he did? When I read these passages, the difficulty for me, the challenge for me in this, is when I ask myself this question. What do I know about this kind of discipleship? What do I know about the things that Jesus is saying here? When he says, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And I reflect on that and I ask myself, would I be willing to do that? I wonder how rich I am in comparison to the rich young ruler in Mark 10. I am a blessed man in a very blessed and prosperous nation. I am working in a job that I love. I am preaching the gospel, and I am in a good church with good people who support me well, who provide for my needs and the needs of my family. I have a nice home. I have nice vehicles. I have money in the bank. I have comforts and convenience beyond measure, and so do you, brother and sister. So how can we be like Jesus when our experiences are so different from Jesus? Jesus said, "I don't have a place to lay my head. I have a very comfortable place to lay my head." I wonder how many pairs of sandals Jesus owned as he was walking through the dusty roads of Galilee and Jerusalem. I don't know how many pairs of shoes my wife and I have in our closet. And they're not all hers. A lot of them are mine. I don't know that Jesus ever rode on a chariot. Maybe he did. But I've got two very nice vehicles. Now, they're not luxury vehicles. They're not new vehicles, but they're nice. They get me from A to B, and they do so with a pretty good degree of comfort. What do I know about this? This is the challenge for me. When I think about these things that Jesus says and this radical discipleship that he calls us to. But lest we be discouraged and think it is impossible for us, I do believe, and I believe very strongly, that 21st century wealthy, prosperous, blessed Americans, I do believe we can be radical disciples of Jesus Christ. The question is how? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about tonight. I want to suggest to you that when Jesus says that we need to take up our cross, what Jesus is calling us to is complete obedience. An obedience that he displayed in his life from the time he was a young boy. An obedience that he displayed to the very end of his life when he gave himself on that cross. Go with me to John chapter 4. I want to highlight with you several passages in the book of John that talk about the obedience of Jesus. John chapter 4. You remember the woman at the well and the discussion that Jesus had with her? And the woman leaves Jesus at the well and she goes back into the city and she is saying to the people, I just had an incredible conversation with a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Well, the disciples had gone into the city to get some food because they were hungry and they knew Jesus was hungry. And so they come back with this food. And in verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples are trying to make sense of this. Well, where did he get food from? Did somebody bring him food? But notice what he says in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Don't you think about that? Jesus says, my food, my sustenance, what sustains me on a daily basis is doing the will of my Father. Turn the page. Look at chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is continually saying to his disciples, to the multitudes who followed him, and to us through these words, my purpose in life is doing the will of my Father, obeying him to the fullest. Well, as we stay in John's gospel, now we go to chapter 8. Now we start to see Jesus saying these same kinds of things, but now he's saying them about his death. He's saying these things about what is going to happen when he goes to the cross. Look at chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's a reference to his crucifixion, him being lifted up. And on that cross, Jesus would be lifted up off of the ground. So he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. When you lift me up, when you hang me on that tree, you will know that I am the one whom I have said I am. The Father sent me. and I always do the things that please him. Look at chapter 10. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It is the commandment of God that I lay down my life, and I will take it up again. Look at chapter 14. Remember, in this context, Jesus is with his disciples and he is giving them his final words before he is going to die. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. If you're inclined to underline in your Bibles, underline verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. I want to ask you a question. How does the world know that you love the Father? Jesus says the world would know that he loves his Father because of his obedience to every command the Father gave. I do exactly as he commanded me. I want to tell you, if you and I want the world to know that we love the Father too, we would do well to heed these words of Jesus. By making it our aim in life to do everything that God has commanded us to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. Well, let's leave the Gospels. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And if I have made my point that in his life and in his death, Jesus saw his purpose as doing the will of his Father and doing exactly what his Father has said. If I am right in that, we would expect to see references by other New Testament writers that speak to the same thing. And that's exactly what we find. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul highlights the obedience of Jesus. He says, I want you to see how obedient he was. He was obedient to the point of death. Not just death, but death on a cross, the very worst imaginable death. That's how far Jesus was willing to go in his obedience to the Father. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. The Hebrew writer makes this same point. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. This is a passage that is referring, I believe, to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in the garden the night before his death praying to his Father. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. I want you to think about what it says in verse 7. Loud crying and tears. Our oldest daughter has gotten in trouble a few times, as children do, and we would get on to her for whatever she has done, and she might go off into her bedroom and start to pout. And when she pouts, it's kind of this very soft whimper. You've been there. You know what? You've heard that. Jesus was not whimpering softly in the garden. Jesus was wailing. Loud cries. Tears streaming down his cheeks. And it's interesting to think about the engagements that he has with the disciples when he's in the garden. Do you remember what they were doing? When you read the passage in Hebrews 5, then you think back to what Jesus said to them when he comes to them and he says, could you not keep watch with me even for 1 hour? How could you be sleeping when I am screaming? Luke's gospel says they were just a stone's throw away. And they still fell asleep. Loud cries and tears. These were not whimpers. Jesus is pouring his heart out to God in these prayers. And God heard him. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. He experienced obedience. I think the passage is saying this. Jesus knew what it was to obey even when he didn't want to. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. If there is another way, make it possible. Nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus obeyed when it wasn't easy. When obedience is easy, that doesn't strengthen our faith. That doesn't do anything to make us stronger, to make us more Christ-like. But when we obey, when we don't want to obey, that makes us more like Jesus. That creates a stronger faith within us. I hope I've shown you from these passages that Jesus saw his whole purpose in life culminating in his death. I have come to do the will of God. And that means even going to the cross when I don't want to. I wish there was another way, but I will do the will of God. His cross was the highest act of obedience. So let me suggest to you that when we read in Luke 9:23, and Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is not literally telling you that you need to be literally hung on a cross and crucified like he was, obviously. But I want to suggest to you, Jesus is calling us to this same extreme obedience. Jesus calls us to follow in his steps, to surrender our will, the will that was so fleshly and carnal and evil and wicked, to take that will and put that on the cross, put that to death, so that we can now seek the same purpose in our lives that he had in his, obedience to the Father. Two passages in the New Testament, two primary passages that I think spell this out for us. Romans chapter 6 is the first one. Romans 6. You're familiar with this passage, I know, so we're not going to look at this in great detail, but I just want to point out a few highlights here, a few important things that I want us to highlight together. Romans 6 in verse 3, beginning. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. So the Apostle Paul here says that what happened in our baptism is connected to what happened to Jesus on the cross. Jesus was alive. He lived on this earth for 30, 33 years, depending on your math. He was then hung on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose again to a new life. Life, death, resurrection. Life, death, new life. And Paul says that when we are baptized into Christ, we go through the same process. A process of where we were living, but we were living in our sins and we were dead in our sins. But then, just like Jesus died, just like Jesus was crucified, we have to die. Our inner man, our man of sin has to die, so that we then, through baptism, can rise up to a new life. just like Jesus did. This is the reenactment of the gospel. So verses 4 and 5 say, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. But now notice verse 6. Know this, that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If you are no longer a slave to sin, who are you a slave of? You're a slave of Christ. You're a slave of God. And that's exactly what Paul says in the rest of Romans chapter 6. If you drop down to verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Jesus showed us what it means to live a life not enslaved by sin, but rather it is enslaved to God, enslaved to righteousness and to His service and obedience to His will. Jesus led the way for us in that. And when He says, take up your cross, He's saying, join me in this. Join me in this radical obedience to God. He came to show us a new way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I said there were two primary New Testament texts. This is not the second one. But I want to show you a parallel passage, or a parallel thought at least. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 beginning. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now notice verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that, purpose statement. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, here it is. This is one of the reasons. Many reasons given in the New Testament, but here's one of them. Purpose statement. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Peter says one of the reasons Jesus went to the cross is to show us a new way. To show us that we don't have to be slaves of sin any longer, but we can be slaves to righteousness. And we can give ourselves totally and completely to the will of heaven, just like Jesus did. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is our second primary text. Hebrews 10. This one we'll spend a little more time in. I don't think we are as familiar with Hebrews 10 as maybe we are with Romans 6. We are familiar with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 4 that says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of those rituals, all of those sacrifices, all of those symbols, and those shadows in the Old Testament, God says those things were not sufficient to actually deal with sin. They were shadows of a future reality that would come. We know it would come in Jesus Christ. But those sacrifices could not take away sin. You ever wonder why? Why couldn't they? Well, these were offerings of animals. Animals are creatures who have no will. No lamb, no goat, no animal was ever taken to the altar willingly. I can just kind of picture, I don't know that it was done this way, but this is just kind of how I think about it. You just imagine this line of animals that are standing near the altar, and they're watching what's happening to the ones in front of them. And you can imagine, they just start squirming and they try to back away. And here comes the Jew who's got his animal, and he grabs it and he brings it to the altar. I don't think that animal was a passive spectator in all of this. I imagine he went to the altar kicking and screaming. Animals are amoral creatures. And for that reason, those sacrifices weren't sufficient. But in verse 5 of Hebrews 10, now we see the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Don't let the parenthetical statement in verse 7 keep you from seeing the point of the verse. I have come to do your will. And so verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. What body? The body that was given to Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He took on flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, verse 3. He came and He shared in our experience. But He came and He said, "I have come to do God's will." And you know, that's the one thing that you and I were created for, but that's the one thing that you and I have failed to do to the uttermost. God created man to be in fellowship with Him, to be in harmonious relationship with Him. And we fumbled the ball. The very first one, we messed it up. And the train has gone off the tracks, if I can mix metaphors here, but the train has gone off the tracks right from the beginning. Jesus comes to correct it. Where everybody else messed it up, Jesus made it right. And so because of the offering of Jesus, verse 18 says that there is forgiveness that is available because of what Jesus has done. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse says Christ offers forgiveness. Verses 19 to 22 say Christ offers access to God. Close, intimate access to God that no one under the Jewish age, save the high priest, once a year, was able to experience. But Jesus made it possible that every believer can have close, intimate access to God, coming to the very throne of God, the throne of grace, the book of Hebrews calls it. And we can bring our concerns and our prayers and our thoughts before God, and we have this forgiveness and this access, and it has been made available to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But how do we gain entrance to that forgiveness and to that access? Where does it come from? The answer is in verse 22, where it says, "Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water." Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to show you a parallel passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter joins together these same two elements, a clear conscience and the washing with pure water. Verse 21, "Corresponding to that," that is the salvation of Noah through the flood, "baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see both of those elements, the clean conscience and baptism. The Hebrew writer says, Jesus came to do God's will, and in his sacrifice, he gave himself totally. He surrendered himself completely to the will of heaven. And when we join ourselves in his death, as we considered from Romans 6, when we are baptized into Christ, we receive a clean conscience. When God wipes our sins away and he gives us a new life, a fresh start. Baptism is how we replicate the obedience of Christ in our own lives. It's where it all begins. It's where we look at the life and ultimately the death of Jesus and we say, what he did, I want to do now. I want to give my life totally and completely to the will of God, just like Jesus did. He showed me the way and I want to follow him in that. Now the final passage I want to look at with you is in Romans 8. I take you here because I think sometimes we are negligent in thinking about God's grand purposes, God's grand designs. Jesus did not come to this earth to die just so you and I could be forgiven of our sins. Does it surprise you to hear me say that? He didn't come just so you and I could be forgiven of our sins. That's part of it. But there's more to it. And Romans 8 and verse 29 tells us what God's grand purpose was. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus came to this earth to show you and to show me how we're supposed to live. How we are supposed to give ourselves totally and completely to the will of God. That's called being transformed by the renewing of our mind and following in the footsteps of Jesus, becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to give us a model, to give us a pattern, an example that we could see and that we could identify with and we would choose to follow. Forgiveness is a part of that. But Jesus came to show us the way, to show us how to live before God. So, when we think about what Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 23, when he said, take up your cross and follow me, I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is saying is you've got to be ready to obey to the fullest. Whatever God asks you to do, you do it. Whatever Jesus shows us how to do, we do it. That's what it means to take up our cross. For Jesus, it meant full, complete surrender. That's what it means for us. Doesn't mean we have to have nails and driven through our wrists and our ankles. No. But it means we need to give ourselves totally to God. I tell you, for a long time, I missed this. I didn't see these things this way. And it wasn't until some study that I started doing about 3 years ago that really started to bring some of these things to light for me. It has completely transformed the way I look at obedience. I have no idea what my time is. I'm just talking here. We preachers are bad about this. How am I doing? I need to wrap it up? Okay, I'm going to wrap. Sorry, I get a little passionate about this subject. I'm so glad I got to speak on this. I hope the lesson's been helpful to you. Are you obeying? And I don't just mean come to church, sit in the pew, sing the song, put the check in the plate. I mean, are you obeying? That's what this is all about. I hope the lesson's been helpful. Thank you for listening. If there's someone here tonight who is ready to take up your cross and obey Jesus, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing together.